We're coming to the end of the series on chapter 6 of the book of John. And as we come to this chapter, it's a big chapter, 71 old verses there. It's a big chapter with a lot of things in it. But it begins with Jesus as the great food giver. The one who comes up on the mountain, sees the crowds coming, tests his disciples, and then does this sign where he fills all the bellies of all the people. They ate till they're satisfied and took up full baskets of extra food, showing himself to be the one who can provide for the needs of humanity, all the way to the 12 baskets for the 12 tribes. But nonetheless, the people don't see it that way. The people don't recognize him as the one who will provide his flesh for food. He gets to that a little bit later, and that makes them mad, makes them grumble and dispute. But they see him as a man who can provide some food for them, and that's a daily deal that's pretty important. And so they had dinner from Jesus. He went up onto the mountain to avoid them because there's a rabble going to try to make him king. And the apostles went off across the lake. Jesus came down, walked upon the water, met him. They worshipped him. They're at the other end. And suddenly, the next morning, they're looking for breakfast. He gave us dinner last night. Now, how about breakfast this morning? And so off they go to try and find Jesus for that very reason. So we see Jesus showing himself on the mountain. We see Jesus showing himself more privately to his apostles on the lake. And finally, we have the rest of the chapter, Jesus showing himself as the great teacher, giving doctrine, teaching about himself, teaching the mysteries of God and the salvation that God is going to bring through the very flesh and blood of Jesus himself. But as Jesus reveals himself in this chapter in those ways, from the mountain to the water to the teaching, it turns out that the false disciples also reveal themselves. While Jesus reveals himself, the false disciples are revealed. They respond to who Jesus is, and mostly they respond, keep track of this one, to what he says. It's his words that make the division, not what he himself is doing. More on that later. I want to consider apostasy, really, which I think is one of the aspects of this chapter. The disciples are leaving. They're going, and Jesus says to the 12, are you guys going to go too? Is it just going to be me standing here? Or are you going to stay? That there is here in this chapter shown, maybe we call it a pathology, an assessment of the problem, the disease, the wickedness of apostasy. So first, the pathology of false disciples. Secondly, the pattern of flagrant defection as they leave. And finally, the only way to stay, the Lord Jesus. So first, a pathology of being a false disciple here from this chapter. And I owe a good deal of this as far as the organization of it and clarity of thought to John MacArthur, who's preached this passage a number of times. It would appear from Grace Hughes' website, because you can see what date he preached. And anyway, so this, he's gone through this text a number of times and has helped me as he went through it. As we examine the, we might say disease, but really it's more the sinful reality in human hearts to be a false disciple, to come after Jesus, not as a faithful, true disciple, but as a false one, one that will fall away, one that will defect because they're coming and staying for the wrong reasons. I want to consider some of those reasons, just kind of throw them out there and say a word or two about them. In this chapter, we see that the people that are following Jesus are attracted because of the crowds. There's huge crowds around Jesus. To the point in Jesus' ministry, we see various places where people are being trampled. People are being pressed in because there's such a great crowd around this man. They want to see him. They want to be around him. And that's how it is with great people. We want to see him. You know, if the president's coming to town, we want to poke our head out the window and see him. Might be maybe even get down on the road where his motorcade's coming by and see him right up close. We want to be around that and see the greatness of people. And so it was with Jesus. He was a great man, doing great works, and people wanted to be around that. They were just drawn by the crowds. So now, these things, and as I enumerate them and go through them, not of themselves, there are no reason to be around Jesus. But it doesn't mean that if there is a crowd, that it must be there for a bunch of false disciples. But we can know this. When there is a great buzz and there is a great pull, there are bound to be false disciples in the midst. There are bound to be false disciples in the midst. So first, the false disciples were drawn by the crowd. Secondly, they were fascinated by supernatural power. They saw the works Jesus was doing and were attracted by these great works of healing, of feeding, these signs that he's doing. How cool is that? Let's go across town. I hear he's doing some cool stuff. It's way better than pulling a rabbit out of a hat. That's good enough. That'll entertain the kids for hours. These are big works of magical power that Jesus is doing, these signs. And there's an attraction, a fascination with supernatural power. Their fascination, however, ends with really earthly considerations. And Jesus mentions this too. He says, you're chasing me around because you want your belly filled again. You're worried about this stuff here on earth. But you should know from the food I gave you that you should be seeking a higher food, eternal life, eternal sustenance. But their minds are wrapped up in earthly things, and that's as far as they get, is the things of this earth, and they ignore the eternal. So first, they're drawn by the crowd. Secondly, they're fascinated by a spiritual, supernatural power. Thirdly, they have earthly considerations, earthly ends, earthly goals, ignoring the eternal. Fourthly, they don't seek to worship God. There's no sense of coming to Jesus with reverence and worship. However, on the boat, if we think about the apostles there on the boat, it doesn't talk about it here in John, but in Matthew 14 and so on, the same situation is being talked about. And when Jesus gets to the boat after Peter falls in the water and gets back out, they bow down and worship him. They know the one they're dealing with here. And you get that at the end as well, where Peter says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have known and have come to believe you are the Holy One of God. Right? So the apostles have a heart of worship toward Jesus. We don't see that in the crowd. The crowd does not come to worship Jesus. Rather, number five, they are seekers of personal prosperity. They want their stuff. They want stuff. They are seekers of personal prosperity. This is shown in the breakfast. They want breakfast. They want to see what they can get from Jesus. This guy's obviously got bucket loads of spiritual power. He can do all sorts of really cool stuff. Even to the point where they say, well, what should we do to do the works of God? They're saying, we want to do these things. I want to be able to manufacture food. I want to be able to do these spiritual works. There's something going on over there I should be worried about? Then look here. So these people are after their own ends. They're after their own, filling their own bellies, not worshiping the Lord, not receiving the sign as a sign to point at Jesus, say, worship this one. This is the Holy One of God. That's not the concern. What can we get from him? What kind of stuff? He's like a spiritual vending machine. What can we get out of him? Before. Number six, they make demands upon God. They walk up to Jesus and they start making demands. Feed us, show us another sign. Give us some more food. Come on, God, what are you going to do for me here? What have you done for me lately, God? Because it's about me. It's about what I want. It's about my prosperity. It's about my comfort. So give me. That's what they're doing. That's what they're saying to Jesus. There's no sense of worship, no sense of reverence. It's for me. It's my ends. It's my belly. It's my personal prosperity. And I'm going to make demands of God for it. They want the power, but they don't want the person in front of them. And this is the real crux of it. Here is the God-man standing in their midst. They don't want him. They want the bennies. They want the perks. They don't want him. They certainly don't want him with his mouth open, talking. If he's just standing there doing things, okay, maybe we'll talk. But if he's going to teach, why, that's going to ruin the whole thing. They do not seek a personal relationship with the Lord. They don't want Jesus. They just want the benefits. So this is, if we pull all that together, and I'll read through them real quickly again. They're drawn by the crowds. They're fascinated by supernatural power. Thirdly, they're in it for earthly considerations, ignoring the eternal. Fourthly, they're not seeking to worship God, unlike the apostles, to worship Christ. Fifth, they're seekers of personal prosperity. Sixth, they make demands upon God, tell God what to do and what to give them, when and how. And finally, they do not seek a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. They just want him for his benefits. Now, this can go in a couple different directions. We kind of get a hold of those things. And again, those are good summaries. Thanks, MacArthur. Thanks, God. But there's more than that, too. Right? There's plenty more to talk about when it comes to the mindset of a false disciple. But this can go in a couple different directions. So just take those seven things we just talked about, and we can use them to analyze the church, our own church or other churches, the kind of general evangelical church or something like this. How many of these errors are right in the center of common Christian ministry? We want huge crowds, right? We want to please people. We want to give them what they want. We take polls ahead of time to figure out what people want so we can give it to them, because it's all about you, baby. It's all about what you want, Right? If you don't feel that way, you're going to go down the road and find a place that does feel that for you. And that's the mentality of ministry. At that point, the ministry is falling into the very trap. The very trap that these false disciples have set for themselves. So we can take these things and push them out there and say, well, you know, in a lot of Christian circles, people do make demands of God. They think if they have enough faith, they can force God's hand to do what they want. Ever heard that? Ever not heard it? So this stuff's through and through in contemporary Christian ministry. And it's easy to use and helpful to use as we're adjudicating, thinking of ministries out there. But more helpful is this. To turn it right around on yourself. To turn it right around on yourself. It's easy to point at those guys out there and say, yeah, they're just wackos and wingnuts out there. What about us? How do we fit in this? Obviously, we're not drawn by the crowds, though it only takes three to have a crowd, I think, is the saying. Are we fascinated with supernatural power? I think we kind of should be. I think that should be a fascination with us, God's power. But it's easy to fall into the wrong way of that, seeking it for our own benefits. Earthly considerations, filling our bellies, not considering eternal realities. Do you ever have a problem thinking that way? Only every 5 minutes, right? Only all day, every day, do we get lost and keep forgetting, oh, that's right, I'm a son of the king, I'm here to do something. I'm not just here to fix this thing. I'm not just here to write this paper. I'm not just here to spank this kid and wash that dish. All those things have to get done, right? We lost in them, forgetting to remember that we are God's children and we have eternal realities. We don't seek to worship God. We seek to have Him give us stuff. And God, on the other hand, God says, ask of me. Ask of me, right? But ask of Him in such a way that we're asking in worship with saying, not my will, but thine be done. Not God, give it to me now. I demand in faith that you give me the stuff that I want. We make no demands on God, but we do. And listen carefully to this. We must walk with the Lord. We must know and seek a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to have the externals, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, the liturgy every Sunday. It's daily walking with the Lord, seeking to know Him, wanting to know Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings, as the New Testament puts it. Okay, to walk with Christ and know Him, to give ourselves over to His service, to pour ourselves out for His glory. And as we do that, just like in Psalm 1, He says, no, and you might feel like you're being depleted. You might feel like your cup's empty, but what you really are is a tree planted by rivers of water. That's what you really are. Do you have faith to see it? Can you tell what God's doing? Because from a worldly standpoint, we're weak. We're small. We're poor. We're ineffective. Yet, God knows how to make trees bear fruit. He knows how to make it so their leaves don't wither. He knows how to make His ends come to pass. So we can use this pathology of false disciples as a gauge by which to adjudicate other ministries. Really, it's best turned right around on ourselves and say, God, make me not do these things. Let me not fall into these traps. Give me repentance where I find myself in the midst of them. So these are good for self-discipline, recognizing red flags, because these are the things that are at the heart of false discipleship of Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to the second point, which is the pattern of flagrant defection. So the defection is flagrant. Not only does it, you know, have the alliteration with the first point, but these disciples, again, this huge crowd of disciples, and that's what they're called all through this passage, all through the chapter, they are disciples. What's the word disciple mean? Mathetes. What does that word mean? It means a learner, right? One who learns from a master. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student of a master. And these are disciples. They're following around the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of their defection, they're defecting from Jesus. They're leaving Jesus. That's what we see down there in verse 50. They say that's a hard saying, and then from there they take off. They leave Jesus, right? They're gone from Him. They've defected. So they left the person of Jesus Christ. But when you leave the person of Jesus Christ, you also leave the work of Jesus Christ. Because the person, that is, the man, the God-man, united in one person, Jesus Christ, that man, the one, again, standing in their midst, the one they don't really want to have to do with, except insofar as, like, He'll give them stuff. But that man is the one that we have to do with. And if we reject Him, we reject His works as well. And, of course, if we reject the works of Messiah, we have no salvation. we must have Jesus and all his works together for our salvation. So there's a distinction that people who talk theology and write make between the person and work of Messiah. Okay, so we have that distinction. But a further distinction here will help us as we look at this particular chapter between the works of Messiah and the words of Messiah. Think about the works of Christ. Think about what he went around doing. How offensive is it to go around healing people who are sick? Are people offended by getting fed when they're hungry? Are people offended by being cared for when they're poor and out of sorts? These are the works of Jesus. He's going around doing these works, relieving people of their burdens, of their health issues. Oh, that's what he's doing, right? Those are the works of Jesus as distinguished from the words of Jesus. Now, there are plenty all through history who want to follow Jesus, but don't want to follow what he says. They want to follow what he did. And they make that, I don't think they really make that distinction, but they seem like they hold on to that distinction, whether they're making it or not, and say, okay, well, we'll go around doing the works of Jesus. And in the middle of that, you have liberal Christianity, right? We're going to go around, we're going to help the poor, we're going to set up orphanages, we're going to do hospitals, and there's nothing wrong with helping the poor. In fact, there's everything right with it, and setting up hospitals and orphanages. But the works of Jesus, apart from the words of Jesus, when he defines who he is and what he's doing, the works of Jesus are misplaced apart from his words. And it is his words that make the division. It's what he comes about to say and define that makes the problems. Right? It's not that they ate the bread and were unhappy with Jesus. It's that what he told them about how they ate the bread that made them unhappy with Jesus. So the words of Jesus are powerful. As he says, they are spirit and they are the divisive reality. The aspects of Jesus, then, his works, are very attractive. It's pretty easy to attract people to Jesus, and he's this great, you know, sage and wonder worker and healer, and no problems there. That aspect of Jesus is very attractive. Verse 60, however, shows us the unattractiveness of the words. Look at verse 60. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? The idea of a hard saying is these words of Jesus are unbending. These words of Jesus are stiff. You can't do anything with them. There's no pliability to them. They're hard and unbending words. Worse than being unbending and rigid, they're offensive and intolerable. What Jesus is saying is offensive to them. They cannot tolerate. It's not just that they're tough words. They're tough words on them. They're hard to receive. I can't take what Jesus is saying. It's too rigid. It's too unbending. It's too narrow. It's not in keeping with the toleration that we prize nowadays. Rest your hat on that one. That we love diversity. You saw that in the, interestingly enough, as a complete side note, you saw anyone who happened to see that wedding yesterday of the royal family, didn't see it. Yeah, it's funny enough, just popped out of my head, just like it popped in. Good. When you watched all that, what was valued there? What's being promoted and shown to the world except, hey, black people are cool over here now. That's what's going on. We're diverse now. But that's what's being proclaimed by the immediacy of what they're doing. But there's a long-term proclamation of the liturgy as well. I don't know if you noticed any of that. The whole thing is thoroughly top to bottom Trinitarian, incarnational. The words are there all the time. But that's not what they're trying to promote. Somebody a couple hundred years ago was trying to promote that and put it in the liturgy, and it's still there, praise the Lord. But what they're trying to promote is something different. There are different values. So the value, just based upon that, the values of the modern world, what we want as people generally, the words of Christ are unbending. They're intolerable. Did you read what he wrote? Did you read what he said? Jesus said that. We don't want him. He doesn't fit with our goals, with the things we value. He's not diverse, though he actually is. But he's also very narrow. And that's true enough. People of God, the gospel that we have is, on the one hand, a very narrow and unbending gospel. Salvation is where? In one man. One man. One Messiah. Outside of him is death. In him is life. That's unbending. Those are hard words. Just as hard as Jesus saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And they're sitting there going, no, not for you to go around. It's just one man. What's he mean? Right? They're not getting what he's saying. They don't have a place in their mind because his words are unbending. His words are rigid. And therefore, to their minds, they're intolerable. They will not be tolerated, this man and his teaching. He's offensive to the natural man. Doesn't the Bible say that elsewhere? The natural man doesn't receive, cannot receive, is unable to receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. It is God who draws, it is God who calls, it is God who brings people, gives them the light, gives them the mind to understand what is otherwise not going to be understood, will be rejected because the gospel is full of hard, unbending, narrow, offensive, intolerable words and ideas to the world. What it comes down to is a silent Jesus is all right. We can deal with a guy who, even if he maybe disappears on us, we can go find him and still get the goodies from him. But if he opens his mouth, no longer tolerable. I heard something the other day, in the last handful of months, it was around Reformation, that they had a statue or maybe a bust of Martin Luther somewhere in the Vatican, which is of interest, I suppose. But just like all dead prophets, he's not speaking. Right? When he spoke, they wanted to put him to death because he's intolerable. His gospel's intolerable. It's a hard saying, and who can hear it? Put him to death. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, too. Who can hear what this man's saying? He's better dead than alive and talking. So we distinguish between the person of Christ and his works. But within the works, we distinguish between those actions he's doing that are generally non-offensive. People are liking and receiving. And then what he says about them. What he has to teach. The words of Jesus Christ are the dividing point. So let me ask you, whose words run your world? Think about it. Think about what influences your mind and how you view the world, how you view your spot in the world, how you view your plans and your hopes and desires in this world. Who runs that? What doctrine, what teaching, what intellectual reality in your mind really runs that? Jesus Christ says, it'll be me. I run it all. Submit to me. And we might say, those are hard words. Who can listen to them? But by God's grace, we might also say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because he, just like the apostle Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Those days. It's not just you have the person, you did all these cool things. What he's saying. Peter gets what he's saying. The crowds are driven away by what he's saying. But Peter and the 12, plus one, Peter and the 12 say, we hear the words. It's not just the person, him too, and not all his works, those two, but his words. The very things Jesus said, the very things he teaches, are determinative for how they're going to view themselves and the world they're living in. So whose doctrine runs your world? There are many, many doctrines out there from all sorts of different places, and they overlap in weird ways. So sometimes it's hard to pick one from the other. But it's very easy to let things like the DNC or the RNC run our thinking in certain capacities when they ought not. They might supplement or help. But Jesus Christ's doctrine must be the thing in the middle of our thinking all the time, guiding us, setting up the categories. Not some philosophy somewhere, not Hegel, not Kant, whatever. Not even our theology, the best theology we can do, trying to pull together and understand. We can't get away from any of that. That's all part of who we are. But at the end of the day, we submit everything we are to Jesus Christ, to his works, and to his words. How he has taught us to understand ourselves and our world. Whose doctrine runs your world? As we get to verse 60 and 61 here, we're coming to what appears to me anyway to be Jesus saying, does this offend you? So what I've already said is hard for you? Well, try this one on next. Right? Blowing him a bigger bubble. Say, okay, well, if this idea of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man is offensive to you and you cannot take it, then what if, verse 62, you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I showed you what's really going on here? What if I showed you who I really was? And not just stood before you and did these signs that you're misinterpreting, but you really saw me ascending to the glory of my Father like the apostles, by the way, will, looking forward. What if you really saw who I was? There's no space for any of that in their minds because they're earthly bound. They're bound to their stomachs. They're bound to their desires. They're not thinking eternally. They don't recognize the Son of God, and they take offense at His words. That's why He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." This humanity you got, it's fallen. The hope for your children, your grandchildren, yourself, is in the Spirit. The Spirit of God applying Jesus Christ to us. The death, the resurrection, the works, the words of Messiah by the Holy Spirit to us. That's our hope. Outside of that, the flesh profits nothing. There's nothing we can do to receive that blessing except by the Spirit of God. And those who don't believe it provoke Jesus in verse 65 once again to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Isn't Jesus so clear here? I'm saying stuff. You don't like it. You're going to turn away. And the only way you won't turn away, the only way you wouldn't be a false disciple, is only if the Spirit of God works in you and the Father draws you. So once again, we have this Trinitarian work of salvation all through this chapter. The Father's going to draw, the Son's going to give us His flesh for food and blood for drink, and the Holy Spirit's going to make it all work and draw us in through Christ. It's a Trinitarian salvation, and it's only God who gives it. It's only God who gives it. But here's the cool thing. He calls us unto it. It's not like God's got, "See, I got it back in the shed back there in a box, and eventually I'll go get it out and give some of it out." He's not holding it in like that. He's giving it out, right? He's called us to preach it, to give it out, to give it away, to give it away all the time. And people will reject it, and they'll reject it, and they'll reject it. But the reason they're doing that, Jesus says, leaning back on the sovereignty of God, is because God has not yet drawn them. When God draws them, they'll hear. When they hear, they'll believe. When they believe, they'll feed on Christ and He'll raise them up the last day. Those things will all come to pass by the grace of God. But unless that grace is there, none of that will happen. People will say, "These are hard sayings. Who can listen to them? Let's go somewhere else. Let's do something else. Something else makes a lot better sense than this." And that's what they did. They left en masse. Verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Think about that. How many of you have known disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who have turned their back on Christ and no longer walk with Him? And does that break your heart? Because more than likely, the people we're talking about are your friends. The ones you've known in church. If you're thinking of somebody, that hurts. It's a painful reality. But it is just that. A painful reality. And I want to put this reality in front of your eyes. Young ones in particular, but old ones too. Apostasy is a very real sin. It really happens to real people who really sit in the pew, who really hear the Word of God, who receive it with some amount of joy. Think of the parable of the different kinds of soil and different seeds pop up and doing stuff, right? People move around differently and receive things differently. But at the end of the day, it is Jesus Christ, His person, His works, and His words that must be central to us, that we grab onto and hold on to for dear life, because, brothers and sisters, that is our life. Jesus Christ is life and death. Not just messing around on a Sunday morning because we got nothing better to do. Right? It's life and death. Jesus comes to give us life because we are dead in sin. And if we turn away from Him, what do we turn to? But death. We turn back to death. Now, as a dog returns to his vomit, so it is. Wicked men will turn back to their sin, to be sure. In fact, every one of us would do it if the Lord did not preserve us in His grace. For it is by the grace of God we are saved. But that's a hopeful thing right there. That's the place to stand, is in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not trying to be better little Christians and not fall into apostasy. We do need to be better Christians and not fall into apostasy. But the first step in doing that is faith. It's trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only who called you earlier in life and has done things with you, but is in you, working in your life right now. The one you cry out to right now. The one you worship right now. Not just the one you have worshipped in the past. Do you see the difference? Living for Christ right now is the point. It's not what happened before. That's important. It comes into what's going on now. But I'm calling you to faith now.
today to grab onto Christ, knowing that He is life, and the rest of everything for us is death. Even if it's a beautiful sunny day, we might not think of it. We might just miss it because, man, that watermelon sure is good. We might just miss it because, ah, beer is great. But all these wonderful things God's given us can cloud us. Say, no. Jesus Christ is the issue. Life and death for you. Life and death for me. And here is the only way. Those disciples that are turning away, the disciples that are defecting from the camp, the Christian camp, are turning from life to death. And those are the only options. Have you ever wanted to leave Jesus? I suspect so. If I look at my own heart plenty of times, frustrated with God, frustrated with Jesus, confused, full of other ideas. I'm reading books over there and confused and takes time to work it out. Sure, we're prone to that. We're prone to become bitter against the God who loves us and has given Himself for us, which is crazy. But that's why He gave Himself for us. It's because we're crazy. Because we're full of sin. We're full of stuff that doesn't make sense. People of God, I just want to encourage you. Cling to Jesus Christ. He is the only way to stay. He's it. And that's exactly what Peter says. He says, hey, you guys going to go to the 12? This is the 12, right? Are you guys going to take off too? Where are we going to go? Is there someone else out there that can do what Jesus does? Is there someone else out there that can teach the truth? Who is the very truth? There's no one else. We know and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. You are the one. We have no other hope. And people of God, you have no other hope. I have no other hope than Jesus Christ, His works and His words. And if we depart from any part of that, the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus, Jesus Himself, we are departing, we are apostatizing, we're defecting from life to death. And I warn you in the name of Jesus Christ that that is a true reality. A mysterious reality, a heartbreaking reality, to be sure, all of it, but very true. So pray that God would keep you, that He would work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure as we make our calling and election sure. And our calling and our election is where? In Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who calls us. It's in Christ we're elected. And we work. God, by His grace, will work that into our lives. May He do it. And may we be fearful of apostasy. May we be fearful of being false disciples. Not because in that fear we're going to get scared straight, but maybe in that fear we'll be scared of taking the wrong step and looking the right direction, seeking counsel, seeking a Christian brother or sister to help you out and point you to Jesus Christ when you're struggling. Point you back to Christ when you don't want Him anymore or when something else looks better than Him or you just want to forget about Him or however it goes. Because remember, turning from Jesus Christ is turning from life to death. And that's a real sin that really happens to real people. And they really go to hell based upon their apostasy and their own wickedness. Because they've turned from the one, the only one, who gives life. And again, my words, by God's grace, are spirit and life to you because I speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Receive the Lord Jesus and walk in Him. Amen.